Second Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 1.
Josiah was 8 years old. Now, I'd like you to note that. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. Of course, he had his counselors, his advisors. Nevertheless, there were decisions that he did make. And so he was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. So he died at 39. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now that's very significant. He walked in the ways of David. Why didn't it say he walked in the ways of his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh? Nothing is said about his father and his grandfather because they were very wicked, ungodly men. All you have to do is read chapter 34. Manasseh shed more innocent blood than any other king in Israel. But there's nothing said about his father or his grandfather, but he goes back to David. And so it says there in that verse that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. You say, well, did David not decline to the right hand? Did he not turn to the left? What about his sin of adultery and his sin of murder? The point is, you find in one other place that God says there was no king so loved of God as was David, and also spoken of Solomon. Why would God speak of David being perfect in his sight when you have those two glaring sins, adultery and murder? The point is, David never was guilty of idolatry. That's one thing David did not do. He never erected an idol. Now the other kings did. Solomon did. And other kings did. And you read most of these kings of Israel and Judah, and they were idolaters. They brought idols in, their wives. They married many wives, and their wives were from other countries, and they brought their little idols in. But not so with David. Although David made his dreadful mistake, and God punished them for it. Adultery and murder, yet David's heart was right with God in the sense he never worshipped an idol. He had no other God but the true God, the living God. And that's remarkable when you think of this young 8-year-old boy, and he's making that same decision at early age. He's going to follow David. Now you'll notice what happened at 16. For in the 8th year of his reign, if you put, he started to reign at 8, now here's 8 years later, he's 16. While he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. That's remarkable. Undoubtedly, here's his conversion. Converted at 60, he sought after the Lord. Now notice again, and in the 12th year of his reign, now here he's 20 years old, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. See what he's doing? He's getting rid of all those idols and those groves, those places of worship that his father Amon and Manasseh had erected. And this young man at this early age of 16, at the age of 20, he gave the command the whole land is to be purged of anything that indicates idolatry. And all you've got to do is read those intervening verses. We'll not read them from 4 down. But you can read them. And what a purge it was. He cleaned out everything, showing the reality of this young man's decision to wholly follow the Lord. Notice verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, he's 26, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder to repair the house of the Lord is gone. Now he's going to repair the house. After purging the land, he's going to repair the house of the Lord. Notice verse 14. And when they brought out the money, there must have been a lot of clutter and garbage in that house, because it took them quite a while to clean it out. And this is what they found. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found a book. I want you to underline that word book. You'll find it 10 times in the verses we're going to read. And of course, that's the Bible, as it was in those days. And they found a book of the law of the Lord, given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book. Notice the definite article there. The book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. That's the third time you mention it. It's mentioned. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the Lord. Notice the impact. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me. For me, you'll notice that he's not talking about the people, he's speaking about himself. And for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Notice verse 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Verse 27. Now God speaks to the young king. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. There was real repentance, wasn't there, on the part of this young king. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Verse 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read, now the king's reading, he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart. And with all his soul, to perform, not just read it, but to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. 10 times you read, this book, this book, this book, the Bible. Why number 10? 10 is the number of responsibility, the 10 commandments. 10 times over, this young man refers to this book. He sees his responsibility. He's shocked at how this book has been neglected and almost rejected, found as it was amidst all the rubbish and chucked that was inside the house of the Lord. And when he hears what the word of God has to say, this young man with a tender heart was shaken. Why, says, the wrath of God, the curse of God is upon us because of the way we've drifted away from his word. That's remarkable to think of this young king. What was the outcome of this? I'm going to read the opening verse of chapter 35. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And now, verse 18 of this chapter. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of his reign, 26 years of age, Josiah kept the Passover. The Passover was kept. Isn't that remarkable? And 12 times in this chapter 35, reference is made to the Passover. 10 times the book, 12 times the Passover. What was the uppermost thought in the mind of God? Here is this young king. After hearing what the Bible said, first he had it read to him. Then he read it himself. Then he read it to the people of Israel. And then he practiced it. The result was he restored the Passover. He saw Israel's great mistake. They had neglected the Passover. They had allowed time after time, year after year, to go by. No Passovers kept. No Passovers kept. And here is this young man, he realizes the most precious gathering or convocation for the nation of Israel was when they met to keep the Passover. That great remembrance of coming up out of Egypt. And when you have those seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23, it begins with the Passover. Because all the other feasts are dependent on this Passover. God wanted his people Israel to keep the Passover. It's very interesting how he goes right back and he says there was no king kept the Passover like Josiah did since the days of Samuel. It's very interesting. He should have mentioned Hezekiah, for he kept the Passover. And yet God doesn't refer to it. He goes right back to Samuel. Why doesn't he mention Hezekiah keeping the Passover? Because Hezekiah changed the date and kept the Passover on the second month, when God says, I want it on the first month. Even a slight change like that displeased God. You can't play around with the word of God. You can't change it. God said he wanted his people to keep the Passover on the first month. And here's a young king, and he goes exactly according to the word. And yet that other revival under Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a very good king, he kept the Passover, but he changed it to the second month, maybe from convenience. And furthermore, over in the kings, when the same period is being related, it says he went back to the time of the judges. He went back further than Samuel. He went back over 800 years. And that was the best, most accurate, most God-glorifying Passover in over 800 years of Israel's history. Here is a young king and the power of the book. My, I wish we as Christians today would be like this young man, emulated. 8 years of age, with a wicked, ungodly background, corruption on every hand. At 16, he finds the Lord. At 20, he began a purge throughout the whole land. At 24, he has everything cleared up, and he establishes the Passover just exactly as God said he should. He did. What an example for us today. I had no intention a week ago of mentioning this, but during the week, I began reading this, and I thought, my, isn't this a lesson for God's people today to get back to the book? Get back to God's word. Oh, the power that in God's word. You know what God said to Joshua? This book of the law shalt thou meditate therein day and night. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. The need for meditating in God's word day and night. I don't know whether we've ever told you about the meaning of the word meditate. The apostle said to young Timothy, meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them. This is many years ago. I read up what the meaning of meditate was. And I was quite surprised to find out it meant a lion at his prey. I thought, well, that's a strange expression. And then I thought of something. Did you ever go to a zoo at feeding time? And here's old Leo, the big old lion. And, of course, the zookeeper comes around and he has a chunk of meat. And it's about as big as your head. I'm glad it wouldn't be my head. But that's about the size of it. And he'd pull the cage aside and throw that big chunk of meat in. About the size of my head. No, Leo, he takes one look at it and he walks the other end of the cage and he looks back. What a little bit of meat for a big fella like me. And he looks at it in a kind of a disgusted way. And then he turns around and he goes back and he's chewing on it 15 minutes later. More in that chunk than he thought. And he got a good meal. Don't despise one verse of Scripture. A little verse. Chew on it. And you'll get a good meal out of it. That's the meaning of meditating. Meditating on God's Word. Not running through the Scripture, but stop for meditating. Upon God's precious Word. Sometimes I've seen a farmer let a herd of cows into a lovely pasture field. My, the grass is nice. You'll see it, most of them, they'll take off right through the field, picking off little bits of grass here, trampling more under their feet and they're eating. And away they go at the other end. But here's a cow. She just gets inside the gate and she goes to work. And she's the first one that has her tummy full and she's making the cream. While the others still run all over the field. That's what God wants us to do. You want to get the cream out of Scripture. Don't run through it from Genesis to Revelation, picking over a verse here, there, and yon. God wants you to meditate. And that's what this young man did. He meditated this case on the Scripture. And the result was he saw things he never dreamed he was going to see. And he put them into practice. And God saw to it that this young man was blessed. It pleased God. It delighted God. Because he reestablished that which was the nearest and dearest thing in the heart of God in the nation of Israel. When you stop to think of this, here is Israel and Israel's spiritual temperature and condition as a nation was determined by their love and observance of the Passover. Read through the Old Testament. You'll find Israel's decline. And the distance of their departure from God was determined by the Passover. The Passover was the most important thing for Israel as a nation before God. You take the Passover away, Israel is nothing, just a formality. Take the mass away from Catholicism, it'll fold. What am I getting at? The Lord's Supper. Take that away, and Christianity is weakened. There's no meat in the history of the church so near and so dear to the heart of Christ and of God than when his people come together to break bread on the first day of the week. Christ, it tells you, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It's very touching. You might read it if you want to over in Luke 22. The last Passover and the first breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. Luke 22. And the Lord is facing the cross. And this is what we read as he's facing the cross. Verse 15 of Luke 22. And he said unto them with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That word desire is a strong one. It means yearn, longing, craving. With desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It must have been an awful mess, according to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. The way they kept it, it was terrible. God says, I want nothing to do with it. They gave the feebles of animals. They had made a shambles of the Passover in the Old Testament. And here's the Lord Jesus up in the upper room, and he is the Passover lamb himself. Three or four times in John's Gospel, chapter 7, 6 and 7, we read about the feast of the Jews. We read of their city, their land. In the Old Testament, God says, it's my feast, the feast of Jehovah. It's my city. This is my land. Israel had gotten so far from God as a nation that in the New Testament, the Lord says, it's your city. It's your land. It's your Passover. It's your feast. God has nothing to do with it. It's so far from. Departed so far away. I'll have nothing to do with it. Solemn words. And here they went through the feast in Jerusalem. And the very Lamb of God himself was there. And they didn't pay any mind to him. Think of a Jew trying to carry out the Passover without the lamb. Well, he was there. But they didn't recognize him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came to Israel. They rejected. So they had to go through the formality of their Passover. Without Christ. Just like a wedding without a bride. That's just what it was. Had no meaning. That's how the Jews kept the Passover when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he says, I'm going to keep this last Passover. I'm going to be present. And so it says in verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's referring to the millennium. And he took the cup, and the cup was one of the last of the Passover, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of it, of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God come. That's when Israel will be restored. Now, that's the last Passover. Now he turns around, he introduces the Lord's Supper. Notice in verse 19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The last Passover, the first Lord's Supper. He terminates the one. He starts the other. How remarkable those words. This do in remembrance of me. Oh, you say, I love to please the Lord. I want to please the Lord. Well, that's very easily answered. This do in remembrance of me. There's nothing more delightful to the heart of God than of Christ and of Christ than for his people to meet and thus remember him. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board, though many we are one in him. one body in the loaf. Because that loaf of bread represents the whole body of Jesus Christ, it speaks of the church. And the price that was paid for that church in the wine, the precious blood. I don't know why it is, but I know this. When Christianity drifts away from the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, they're drifting in their affection for Jesus Christ. You go back 100 years ago, lots of Baptist churches remembered the Lord every week. Spurgeon did. And other denominations kept the communion every week. For the Bible says on the first day of the week, then they started dropping off. And it was once a month. Then they dropped off every 3 months. Then every 6 months. Some today, once a year. As modernism has taken over. That's where we are today. And what I want to get at this, whether I've got time or not, I know not. But in going over church history, we've been pointing out over the weeks past how the Dark Ages came on, the first 500 years. We mentioned what went on then, and those mighty men that God raised up like a shaft of light in the midst of the penetrating darkness. God raised up his men. They were lonely men, a voice crying in the wilderness. And there was a little revival. But Catholicism got too strong. And then the Dark Ages come on around the 5th century. 1,000 years called the Dark Ages. When Rome moved, trying to blot out every shaft of light from the Word of God. Rome dominated Christendom. Her word was put on a par with the Bible. Her dogmas were equal with the Bible. It was do as Rome does, or else. Then the Great Reformation under Martin Luther and his companions. About 8 mighty men. Swindon, Grindel, the Switzerland, Savonarola, and these other men. And they shook Rome to her foundation. They cracked Rome's strong wall. And thus, the Reformation broke up. Protestantism, and Protestant simply means protesting against the doctrines and dogmas and slavery and bondage of Rome. But out of Protestantism, what came? Denominationalism. Protestantism broke up into all kinds of sects and systems of men, dividing the body of Christ. Under the Dark Ages in Rome, the church was cramped. The Bible was prohibited. Reformation broke that. But now the devil in his subtle activity, he divides God's people, and he has them all split up. And out of that, denominationalism, you see emerging, or you have, fundamentalism. People who believe in the fundamentals of the Word of God, in spite of being divided up, they still believe in fundamentalism, a lot of them. Some of the fundamental truths. But then a time came, and this is the revival, and I haven't time to go into it tonight. But about 170 years ago, something happened. There was a mighty moving of the Spirit. And these men were great men. They were professional men. And we'll have time to mention some of them next Sunday night, Lord willing, when we conclude our series on church history. For instance, when one thinks of Sir Robert Anderson, we'll say more about him, but he was the head of Scotland Yard, a greater man than even Edgar Hoover. A great man. That man had a brilliant mind for tracking down criminals, an uncanny mind. And he saw the truth of Christians coming together on the first day of the week to break bread in a simple way. He saw the sin of God's people being divided. His heart ached as he saw God's people scattered everywhere. He saw the truth of that loaf of bread, all one in Christ. There were doctors, there were brilliant men, lords, many noblemen in England, lawyers, great scholars, Greek and Hebrew scholars, many noble and high-ranked clergymen, J.N. Darby, William Kelly. 92 of them. I have the history. Those great men got on their knees and began studying this blessed book like that young king. And they got down and cleared out a lot of rubbish of formality, ritualism. And they got down to rock bottom. But the Lord still wanted his people to carry out what we've got here in Luke 22. I want my people to come together on the first day of the week and remember me. The thing is, he wants us to carry out a whole commission. Now in Mark's gospel, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's significant he says that to Mark, who is the servant. And it's Mark who mentions that. But Matthew the king with authority says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the whole commission. So many today, though, they don't go beyond the servant, Mark. All they see is get the gospel out. Praise God for all the truth. But the Lord says that's only half of it. After people hear the gospel and get saved, then teach them to observe all things. Teach them the ordinances of baptism by immersion and breaking of bread on the first day of the week. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he also says, I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. I kept back nothing from. And you know what the whole council is toward the church is in Acts 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayer. The gospel is wonderful, but that's a servant's gospel. But the Lord says, I want to worship it. For the Father seeketh such to worship me. If there's anything near to the heart of God, then preaching the gospel. It's worship, and it is near. When the Lord can look upon a few who thus met because he's there, they're there, and they're remembering him. You don't get persecuted today for preaching the gospel. Well, I know you can preach the gospel. People won't mind that. But you go further. You identify yourself with a rejected Lord and carry out his will. And meet with his people. He says, fear not, little flock. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. He never speaks of his own as a multitude. It's the few. And that's been the case since this great awakening of 180 years ago in Stephen. You know, the first time a group met in Ireland, this broke out all over England, Ireland. Just five men, all great men. Men of letters, men of learning, men of rank. But they saw these truths, and they met together to carry them out. I remember when I came to North Carolina many years ago. There were two or three Christians. Mrs. Sneed, a Methodist. She got thrown out of the Methodist church because she had a big Bible class. And it got to the ears of the preacher she was teaching that once you were saved forever, and she's teaching about the Lord's coming. So she said one Sunday, the preacher's wife sat in her class. Sure enough, Monday, she got a call for her to come to his office, and she was relieved of her Sunday school class. That was it. So she stayed in her home and invited some people and started teaching. This was three or four people started meeting with her. And you talk about the simplicity of his feast. She saw what it meant to meet together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus. Her husband was an engineer, and I don't think he could hear a train whistle. He was so deaf. And there he sat. And there was another lady then, and a Mrs. Chapel. I stayed with them. I was in Raleigh. Her sister, Emma, came down and got saved in Raleigh and went back to Winston-Salem. She went home and joined the little group. And then there were two other men. Mrs. Sneed was the only one who could carry a tune. And she had one hymn book. And she decided to hymn. And she was an old lady. And I'll tell you one thing. She was no opera singer. But the first time I went there to remember the Lord, in her home, I could hear sobbing. I was afraid to get on my feet. The presence of God was so great. The atmosphere seemed so charged. I just could hardly get up on my feet. Take part. The Lord wanted me to do just that. And I've been doing it ever since. Getting Christians together is a great thing. I never in my life felt the presence of God more than I did in the front room of Mrs. Sneed's home. The Lord was teaching me a lesson. Sometimes after a meeting, I saw little pools of tears. People started getting saved, so we had to get out of our house and get into a building. But the presence of God, what was he doing? I was just young. He was endorsing what I was experiencing. And it was the easiest thing in the world to take part when I did get on my feet. Where the thoughts and language come from, only God knows. About that time, I was speaking in a big conference in Detroit. I understood there was a pulpit committee came over from a church of 4,000 people. And they approached me after the meeting. Would I be interested in coming to that church? I shook my head. No. I thought of the presence of the Lord in the front room of Mrs. Sneed. Another meeting. That's all the endorsement I need. I know I'm in the will of God. This is the heart of Christ. This is what he wants. He still does. He hasn't changed. Israel drifted away from the Passover. And so will Christians today. They'll drift away from the Lord's table. This is a test of spirituality. To sit and meditate upon the person of Christ. Just meditate upon what he did for you at Calvary. What he means to his Father. And then partake of those ends in memory of him. There's no meeting or service on earth that presents the truth of the local church, the body of Christ, like the Lord's table. And there's no meeting more neglected and practiced today than that meeting. So hold plenty of service. Engaging with the gospel. How about worshiping? This is a true worship meeting. The Spirit is the guide. This is not a planned meeting. Nothing has been arranged. Just as the Lord leads. And as the men take part, the Lord Jesus, he says, with desire, I have desire. And his parting request before he left this world was in the upper room. This do, in remembrance of me. He went to the cross, he suffered, bled, and died, and rose again. He went back to heaven. Now he says to the apostles, he's from the risen glory. Some might say, well, what the Lord gave in the upper room and instituted, that was the old dispensation. That was before he was crucified. And that was in connection with the Passover. The Lord Jesus stopped that kind of thinking. He found the excellent glory. He says, Paul, I want you to see that the Christians come together in Corinth And if you want to read it over in 1 Corinthians 11, and with this I close, you'll get it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 11. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to the apostle in Corinth. Chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to remember, we'll go over to the Lord's Supper more in the middle of the chapter. He says in verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before others his own supper. This is not a social get together, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What have ye not houses to eat and drink in, nor despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now he says, for I have received, this is a revelation from Christ, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Can you think of anything sweeter than to be remembered? It's nice to be remembered, isn't it? Wonderful people write and say, I've been remembering you. There's nothing sweeter than the Lord Jesus to know that you're remembering him in the way he said. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Or declare, proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The very fact that such a warning attached to this feast shows its importance. If it were light, flippant, unimportant, there'd be no such warning. The very fact there's such a warning goes to show the importance of this feast. And it's at this feast that people are received into fellowship at a church. And put out of fellowship if discipline is necessary. It's the only meeting you find in the New Testament where people are received in. And if they're disciplined, they're put out. Put away from yourselves that wicked person, and with such an one, know not to eat. That's why we receive people into fellowship at the Lord's table. It's one thing to be received into somebody's front room, and the family's back in the dining room having a nice time of fellowship over roast beef. Isn't it nice when you're received into fellowship in a home, and you take your place at the table, and you feast on all the good things, that's fellowship. And when we receive people into fellowship, we receive them into a feast. It's just not a formality. They join the church and goodbye till next year. This is a fellowship, a sweet fellowship of the body of Christ, where we come together to remember him. That's the warmest, most binding fellowship on the face of the earth. If I'm wrong, show me from my Bible after. If I'm right, do what the young kid, young king did. Obey. Shall we pray?